Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and pray for those children as they go out to children's church. Those workers, those faithful workers. Hebrews chapter 4, and we want to close off. I'd like to read from verse 11, 12, and 13 this morning. And we'll have our focus upon verses 12 and 13. It's an important focus because it has so much to do with the kind of pretty much the vision of our church, what we see as being our responsibility in equipping the saints and the Word of God in the importance of accomplishing that desire from our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look, beginning with verse 11, I'll read out loud, you follow along, and we're going to stop at the end of verse 11 and rehearse, right? And do that again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now you can put your finger in your Bible, those of you that have memorized Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of both the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, right? Many of you have it memorized. I know it's different versions, so that's fine. But verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As we close, these last two verses are really the closing of the second warning passage that's given in Hebrews. And we've taken quite a bit of time with this passage, haven't we? Didn't hurry or rush anything. And that the reason for that is because the application to our lives as believers is very, very valuable and important to us. We want to understand, and hopefully as we look at this passage in light of the context. Now, have you done this before? Okay, I've known this verse for many, many years. But have you seen Hebrews 4:12 in light of what we've just studied? Context, context, context. Okay? And the context is what? Kadesh Barnea. The context is the description of the events that took place, the failure that took place with the first generation of Israel that came out of Egypt. And so, Brother John speaking about finishing well, they didn't finish well, did they? But Joshua and Caleb finished well. You remember Caleb? He went up and he took the city, didn't he? 40 years later, amazing finish, an amazing man of God that through faith experienced an exciting life that engaged in the, and this is the cool thing, in that work that God did from the very beginning, when He spoke the world into existence, and when He told Abraham that I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed. That was accomplished. Okay? But whether that first generation engaged and actually enjoyed the benefit of the word that God had spoken, what God had declared to do, God's purposes and God's calling or not, depended upon the exercise of faith, right? This is huge stuff. Okay? So, what happened at Kadesh Barnea, what happened with Joshua and Caleb is a tremendous lesson for us. Because in your calling and what God has called in His purposes for your life, there is embarking upon the engagement of, what did we say? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So this uniting of the word of God with faith is essential. Okay? It is powerful. It is needful for the believer. And if we're going to know the fullness of the Christian life, if we're truly going to finish well, then there's a need for us to understand the engagement of faith, personal exercise of faith in the declared Word of God, right? You know, that's the bottom line issue for why you've been left here. For you're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which He before ordained that you should walk in them. There's a foreordination of the plan and purposes of God, and in the fulfillment of His will, there's the engagement of God's people in the accomplishment of His purposes. Sometimes just completely and totally miraculous. There's nothing that can describe it, nothing that can explain it, except that people by faith trusted, believed in the Word of God, and God did things that are indescribable. That's the Christian life. And that's what God desires for each one of us. So as we look at these and we consider this morning the scrutiny of God's Word, God's Word not only tests us, but it also engages us into the liveliness of the intended purposes and plan of God. That's an amazing thing that God's Word does. So as we sing about these ancient words that God spoke and the plan that God has, and as we realize that in the calling that He directed toward our lives, that there is an engagement by faith in His very will and purpose, and that God will move mountains or do whatever is necessary to accomplish that fact, right? So it doesn't matter how big Goliath is. It doesn't matter how strong that fortified city was. It doesn't matter. God is going to do what God said He's going to do. And whether we engage in that by faith or not is the reality of this passage. Okay? So there's two reasons here given for our diligence. Look at verse 11. For let us therefore be diligent. God wants us to endeavor. And that means that with our heart, with our mind, with our energy, we engage. We endeavor. We endeavor before God. We engage to be diligent to enter into rest. Now, we described entering into rest as that word that was spoken by God and heard, in which by faith we cease from our own strength, cease from our own wisdom, cease from our own wills, and in submission to God, as Jesus said at the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And when we come to that place of what does it say there in verse 10? For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. Our plans, our purposes, our selfish desires or trying to embrace and make life what we think it ought to be is relinquished. We rest from our own works. To embrace by faith the word and the will and the purposes of God, and in so doing we're released. We're made free to accomplish His purpose. So the word is heard, and it is united with personal faith in that word, right? So when Jonathan said, "For there's no restraint with God to save by many or by few," do you remember that the Philistines were burning the land on all three sides? And Jonathan was sitting there with Saul under the pomegranate tree, and Israel was sitting there going, "Oh no, the Philistines are upon us." And Jonathan looked to his armor bearer and he said, "Let's go." And he crossed the valley and went before this cliff and stood below these awesome, amazing, incredible Philistine soldiers that were maybe some of the greatest men, hand-to-hand combat men that ever existed. And Jonathan looked up, having spoken to his armor bearer, saying, "There's no restraint with God to save by many or by few. We don't need the rest of the army. Let's go and do what God would have us do." And they routed him. Why? Because he mixed personal faith with the Word of God. Because that land was Israel's. God gave it to him. He spoke, and Jonathan heard. David said the battle is the Lord's when he faced Goliath. And what happened? Well, there was a mixing of personal faith. One man, one person. The rest of Israel was flat of their backs. They were incapacitated. They were immobilized by fear. David stands up and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Why did he say uncircumcised Philistine? Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. David understood. He understood the promise of God that the land was given to Israel. And so David's question, right in all of the chaos and all of the fear and all of the mob mentality, was one man with faith that said, that drew the right question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should challenge the armies of the living God? For the battle belongs to the Lord. And then we saw miraculous things. And time again in the Old Testament, we see these things. There's the scrutiny of God's Word. There's two reasons for our diligence. One is the scrutiny of the Word of God itself. And the second is, and don't go to that, Lori, the omnipresence of God in verse 13. So we'll look at those. There's two reasons closing in summary to the things that we've studied. Remember, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. But by faith, engage in the Word of God, believe, embrace the Word of God. Now, I want to make the point here again as well in verse 11, lest anyone should fall. Now, this has typically been misinterpreted by many people to believe and to hold that this means the loss of someone's eternal security. That means that they're lost. It does not mean that they're lost. It means that generation and Kadesh Barnea, who were God's chosen people, lost the opportunity, the wonderful opportunity that God set before them. Because they did not engage by faith, then they lost something that was eternal. And here's the point, is there are moments in our life where you either will make a decision to engage by faith or in unbelief. In those moments, when they come, they're lost because they're temporal in some nature. As we make our pilgrimage through life, there are decisive moments where irreparable decisions are made in regard to the truth of God's Word. And whether we, by faith, mix the Word of God with faith determines whether there is an eternal fruit, celestial fruit, that takes place in that moment, right? And so as we consider this, falling means the loss of opportunity to receive the gracious provision of God's promises in regard to eternal life in this life because of unbelief. Okay, that can happen to you. And that's the clear warning in Hebrews chapter 4. It's not loss of eternal security. It's not eternal, right? It's ludicrous. I mean, he that believes on the Son has eternal life. Well, if they fall and lose eternal life, it wasn't eternal life, was it? Right? You know, I mean, that's not the teaching of God's Word. And the other idea from the perseverance of the saint idea is, well, if we are truly saved, then we'll believe hard enough and the fruit of what truly has happened will occur. Well, that's not what it's talking about either. It's talking about the fact that you can irreparably lose a moment in time which you and God's workmanship were created unto good works which He before ordained, and you miss the moment because it passes. just like fruit. Okay? So that's the idea here. Let's look then at these things. And remember, as we're talking about this and closing off with how the Word of God connects with faith, that we're not talking about the future glorification of the resurrection of saints, but we're talking about present sanctification of believers, where they engage in the eternal blessing that comes when God's Word is believed in and trusted in, and He brings it and makes it alive and powerful. For the Word of God is living and powerful. And let's consider four aspects of this Word of God. If we just were to summarize it quickly, it's living. It cuts. It's sharp. It pierces. And finally, it judges. And so it is vital. It is the scrutiny of the Word of God in our lives. It is vital to our activity. Okay? All right? I'm probably being a little hard for Lori to follow this morning. Maybe you as well. I hope not. But I want to make a couple of points here. the Word of God, it's more than a test, right? Because when we looked at Kadesh Barnea and God's Word to His people, and He gave the law at Mount Sinai, and they were tested. The Scripture says that they were tested. And so there's that aspect of the test. You know, it's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He breathes it. And it is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So there's a test aspect of it. But understand that there's a living aspect of God's Word. There's an aliveness that takes place in God's Word. So it's more than just a test. And there's a liveliness that takes place. The Word is real. It's alive. Okay? So, you know, if we talk about reality in our physical lives on earth and that type of thing, and we ask the question, what is reality? Reality is what God's Word says it is. It's what God has declared. And so when God said, this land is yours, that's the reality, because God declared it so. And so when we embrace in the aliveness of God's Word, we realize that there's some reality there that is beyond what may seem to be reality to us in this world, right? It's kind of deep thoughts. I'll leave you with it. I'm not going to go there and spend a lot of time. But I did want to take you to Isaiah chapter 55. Just write this verse down. I'm going to read this passage to you. But Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word," there's a comparison here, right? "So my word, so shall my word be which comes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." It's alive. It is powerful. "Without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's Word is alive and powerful. And, you know, this is the reason that we're dedicated at Grace Bible Church to the teaching of Scripture, is because Scripture transforms lives. The bottom line is, I mean, we can say a lot of, and we can moralize about the things that we think are right or wrong, and we can tell stories, and we can use intelligent arguments and reason in good causes and good ways. But the bottom line is that Scripture transforms lives. It changes the heart and the inner person. It is alive and powerful, and it accomplishes what God wants it to do. The Scripture says it's breathed by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's always operational. It's living. It's operating. It's accomplishing God's purposes. Don't you love it? 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Awana, and there's a certain vigor that, I mean, this building kind of gyrates, man. It's like on Sunday afternoon. And that's you see the aliveness of these little kids, and it's like activity learning with Scripture. They're memorizing Scripture, and man, there's an excitement that's here, and there's just a lot of neat stuff. To the Heidemans, man, I love the chart that the things that our high schoolers did. They went through this kind of overview of the Bible this year, and they put out a map over here. I hate that you missed it. If anybody that missed it. But these guys, they basically walk through the Scripture, the major aspects of Scripture. And, man, I was thinking, I just went to town with that. I was thinking, man, you know, when they were there on Mount Sinai, it would have been great to just get them all up there and just kind of walking around in circles there, you know, wandering in the wilderness. And then they'd fall over and die, you know, because that's what happened to them. That first generation died. But, you know, you love that life that comes with God's Word, and the excitement that we see and know and experience as God's people when God's Word is going forth and it's changing and transforming lives. And so dedicate yourself to it. Dedicate yourself in the memorization of Scripture. As we're doing this, memorizing Hebrews 4:12. You need that in your heart, hidden there. And it needs to be exuding from you, you see? Because when the Word of God exudes from God's people, it transforms the things that are spoken. You know, the bottom line is that when you're speaking with someone, if you're feeding them the Word of God, and if you have chewed the cud, so to speak, in meditation upon the truth of God's Word, so that God's Word exudes from you in the things that you say to others, then God, the Holy Spirit, will take those things and literally change lives and move mountains and do incredible things that we know not, because His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so dedicate yourself. Dedicate yourself to the study of God's Word, to the study of Scripture, to the value of it. You see, God's people, and it's so tragic because the United States of America has been such a blessed nation. But we're scripturally ignorant today. That's the bottom line. And we're in very, 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 very serious trouble as a nation because we're biblically ignorant people. And what we need more than anything else is for the church to repent and turn back to the Word of God. And we need people that view life and politics and everything else, social decisions and laws, through the prism of God's Word. We need people that understand truth. We need people that value the Scripture as it should be valued. So the Word is real. It's alive. And the Word is, the Scripture says, alive and powerful. That Word is energizing. So this vitality in our activity, what it means is that it's a divine energy. Think about that. Okay? All right. The bottom line is that divine energy comes from God through you. Divine energy. By His Word. Okay? The Word of God is alive and powerful. And any divine energy that we're going to experience is going to come from His Word. You know why? Because it's God's will. It's God's purposes. It's what, in His reputation, He has declared to be so. So when God's people by faith embrace not their own agenda, not what they think God's Word says, but what God's Word says, and when they unite with that, there's unlimited energy, unlimited power, divine energy that flows through God's people. Don't you want that? Don't you want to grow in faith? Don't you want to learn the processes of mixing the Word of God with faith in such a way that it's made alive? And that's the privilege that we have. That's the calling that God has given to us as His people. It's what's set before us. And there's nothing else, nothing to compare to it. Absolutely nothing in life that can hold water to the value and the treasure of this calling that God has given to us. It is alive and powerful. Second phrase, it is, what is that? It removes our opposition. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, in the scripture of the Machaira, hold off on that just a second, Lori. The scripture, there's a couple of words that are used for sword. One is Machaira, or Machaira. This particular sword has got two edges. And I think I have a picture of it up there for you. But it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's handled by any soldier. It's not a big sword. Something that's very agile and, any soldier could handle the Machaira. And then it's a perfect weapon in spiritual battle. It cuts both ways, it pierces, and it's just an amazing and effective weapon. The Romans used it very effectively in battle. It enables balance and agility. There was this particular sword, you could keep your feet with it. There was another sword called the Machaira, called the Rompea. And it was a huge, like 5 or 6 foot long, and they would, it usually was strapped over the shoulders, and it was like you had to cock with this Rompea, and you had to swing, and it would clean out the path, it was quite the sword, but it would often leave you off balance. But not so with the Machaira. This was the perfect tool or instrument for the soldier, effective tool. And it cuts deep surgically both ways. And what we mean by that, I think a good picture of that, is that it really cuts through in regard to both the good and the bad that we do, right? There is a judgment that takes place with the sword. And it tells the truth of the matter. In regard not only to the bad things that we do and in regard to sins of commission, but also to the good things that we do and determining the value and the truth of that. It's a test. It tests, right? The Word of God tests all of that which is set before us. It reveals what's in our heart. It reveals the truth of the matter. So it cuts both ways. Now, we have the picture of the Rompea, and it says this particular sword is used, and in his right hand, this is Jesus in Revelation, and it speaks of Jesus using the Rompea. And it's in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged Rompea. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So Jesus, almost in all these pictures in Revelation where this particular sword was used, this big sword, it's used as a symbol of judgment. But the Machaira was used as a symbol of judgment as well, but in the practical aspects of the Christian life, dealing with spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. Now, Scripture says in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." I've always loved that verse. The Word of God is powerful. And the things that try to, it's so interesting to hear the skeptics about God's Word and how they challenge God's Word and all of those things. And it can't stand, you're going to break yourself challenging the Word of God. And it's interesting, as a preacher, we preach the truth of God's Word, and you can see the hardness of heart sometimes. It fights and it struggles, and you can't win. You can't defeat the Word of God. God is going, His truth is going to stand. It's always going to be there. And you can contend with it and you can fight it. But the realities are, if we would just learn to submit to the Word of God, it would very quickly and very powerfully just do that amazing work. But it's like a rock. I use this Psalm chapter 2. Everybody should know Psalm Psalms 2, but it says that that the kings and the rulers, the judges, set themselves against the Lord, and he laughs. You know, it's just ludicrous that they challenge God. But the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. You realize what they're saying? We don't want to have the marriage that God established and that God says we're going to have same-sex marriage. That's what that passage is saying. And other things related. It's saying that there will be kings and rulers that say, let us tear the fetters of God's word. We don't want to be under the restraints of God's word. And that's part of the lawlessness of the Antichrist and these end times that we're moving into. And they don't want to submit to the truth of God's word. And so they say, well, let's tear the fetters apart. Let's cast their cords away from us. We don't want to be under the restraints of God's word. So let's remove the Ten Commandments from our schools and from our courthouses. And we'll do what we want to do. We'll break their cords. We'll tear their fetters. We'll cast away their cords. And we'll do what we choose to do. And it says, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. Because why? Because the word of God is like a rock. It's like a fire. You can't challenge the word of God. You can't win. And, you know, I mean, that's the confidence that we should have as God's people. I mean, we need to laugh with God because it's a fruitless battle. There's no way to win it. And so we can declare the truth and we can stand on the foundation of God's word, not building our house upon the sand, but on the truth of his word. And there's a power to it. There's a stability in it. There's a reality that can't be taken away from you. God's word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Psalm 107:16 says, for he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron asunder. The bondage, the power of sin is broken by the word of God. You say, I'm having so much trouble with this area of sin or that area of sin. You know what you need? You need a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to take in the truth of God's word, a constant intake of God's word. And God's word cuts the bars of brass. It is able to accomplish the purposes of God. It's a handy instrument and tool. God can do through his word what he chooses to do. And just mix with that a little bit of personal faith, and you can have freedom from bondage. Freedom from bondage. That's the power of God's word. Nothing like it. At the point in time in which I came to understand this thing, I didn't want to do anything else ministry-wise. You know, whether it's through music, whatever I was doing, there was a desire, a constant desire to have, to want to do nothing except see the power, the transforming power of God's work at work. And I don't know if you have those kind of feelings about God's word, but you should have. It's powerful. It's alive and powerful. And God's people need to carry it like a burning fire in their heart. And it needs to reside there so that it's, as Jeremiah said, it just boils over. You can't stay calm with it. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Do you have that kind of passion for God's word, for exuding it to people just that you might see that transforming power? I know you do. You know, I see it in our WANA program when teachers are laboring and folks that are tired are out there and they're going, man, just one opportunity with these little ones to see the power, the transforming power of God's word. And I see it in your hearts when you come out on a Wednesday evening it's not because you don't have anything to do, but because you hunger for God's word. And in your activity as God's people, There's the evidence of the transforming power of God's Word, and that's awesome. That's to be cherished. I cherish it. You know, it's visible in this church body, and I cherish it. It's just valuable. And let's treasure it more. Let's value it. Secondly, it probes our inner person or our unseen person. For the Word of God is not only alive and powerful, but it's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Okay? It pierces. And what we mean by that, it pierces unto the unseen person, the places that are unreachable. Do you realize that you don't know what people are thinking? You don't know what thoughts are going on in their heart and their mind, where they're really at. Can't see it, can you? Sometimes you can kind of see what a person is thinking. You kind of read it in their body language and in their attitude and that type of thing. And so you kind of can ascertain what's going on in someone's heart. But God knows what's going on in the heart. He's the one. And the Word of God pierces down into that unseen person. And there's a judgment that takes place in regard to the Word of God. It exposes, it lays us open, it lays us bare before that which is spoken by His Word and His truth. Our attitudes, our motives, the things done in secret are all exposed to the Word of God. Nothing's hidden from His Word. Nothing. He knows it all. And simply, as we come into contact with the Word, what it does is it makes those things manifest, right? So we see what's really in the heart by these tests that come along for the believer as to whether we believe the Word of God or we do not really believe the Word of God. Practically, I mean, we're believers, but practically we're unbelievers, right? Many times. Because we're not exercising faith in the Word of God. Okay. Secondly, there's another point here. This is not on our notes, but in addition, it's progressive surgery on the inner man. The progressive nature of this participle here, which is the word for piercing even, is it's present progressive. It means there's an ongoing surgery taking place in your life. That's our lot in life. That's what God is doing to you. That's why some things are hard. Because as He pierces with His Word and these things take place in our lives, He's wanting to expose and bring to light things that He already knows about you, but things that He wants changed. And so He pierces. The Word of God pierces into the soul and spirit. It penetrates to the benefit to heal. Psalm 107, verse 20 says, He sent His Word and healed them. I love that passage. And actually, I've embraced it as my personal testimony. And it's actually the one before in Psalm 107. But let me read this one. It says, He sent His Word. It says in verse 17 of Psalm 107, you can just write it down and come back to it. Fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquity, were afflicted, and their soul abhorred all kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. Listen to this. He sent His Word and healed them. You realize that the Word, when it pierces, that there's a healing aspect? It's like a surgeon. God gets in there, and He digs down into the soul and the spirit, and He manifests something that's so ugly that it makes you sick, and then He cauterizes it. He heals it. The Word of God is healing. And He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Don't you love ancient words? You know, man, those ancient words, they're powerful. They're transforming. They're healing. The Word of God convicts and illumines the truth. Convicts and illumines the truth. The Word of God is radical and violent and precise surgery. God knows exactly what He's doing. Scripture says that God will not tempt you above that which you're able with that temptation, provide a way of escape. He, in his surgery, is perfect in it. In the work of the Word of God in your life, it's perfect in it. But avail yourself to the teaching of God's Word. You need it. You have to have God's Word. for the transforming power to be a reality in your life. But it convicts, it illuminates the truth. It is radical and violent and precise in surgery. It transforms the heart. It liberates from sin and guilt. It is a burning passion, according to Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And I pray that we, each one of us, experience the realities of that. But that Word of God pierces to the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, the entire person. It does what nothing else can do, what no one else can do. Now, if I were to say, go and stab Pastor Hager, you could do that physically if you had a knife. But if I were to say, go and stab Pastor Hager in his soul and spirit, you couldn't do that. But God's Word can do that. God's Word does that. It pierces the soul and the spirit right down in the inner person. And so in the hearing of God's Word, in the teaching of God's Word, in the memorization of God's Word, in the reading of God's Word, in the study of God's Word, there's a work that God is doing, always transforming. It liberates from sin and guilt. It's a burning passion, which we know. Okay, so it not only does it cut, but it pierces. And then thirdly, it judges our heart. The Scripture says, and it is a discerner. And that word is kritikos, which sounds like just like it sounds like. It's the word from which we get in the English language, critical. But it's only used here once in Scripture. Kritikos is, or kritikos means judging or discerning. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents. Other words, again, the innermost part of the person. Now, what thoughts and intents are is what we think, thoughts, what we think, and not only what we think, but why we think it. Because that's what God's interested in. He's interested in the motives that cause you to think what you think. And what where you spend your thought life is what you value. If you're meditating upon the Lord, upon His Word, upon eternal things, you value them. If you're thinking about other things and wanting other things and that's where your thought life is, that's where you're going to end up. Because what a person values, what they treasure, is what takes their life. It consumes their life. It directs their life. You will, in the end, be what you value in life. The question is, finishing well, again, brother, I keep going back to his thing here. In finishing well, do you value what God values? Okay, is the direction that you're taking, the burning passion to come to the end of your life and having embraced with all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all of your heart and affection, because your affections direct you, right? What you love, you pursue. If you love food, you get fat. You know, if you love money, you pursue money. It's the nature of it. What you have affection for is what you go for in life. And so have affection for the Lord God. You know, David said in Psalm 27, there's one thing that I seek. The thing that's most important is to be in His presence. And we're in His presence through His Word. He fellowships with us through His Word. His Spirit takes His Word and we bask in His presence and in the knowledge of who He is. And we learn about Him through His Word. Okay, so the Word of God judges good things and bad things. Sins committed and sins omitted. The Word of God judges our thoughts and intentions, what we think and why we think it, the motives of the heart. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Okay, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Isn't that a beautiful passage? God knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden from Him. There is absolutely nothing that God doesn't know. So point two in your notes, or the major point, is the omnipresence of God. So if we're going to be diligent to enter God's rest, we need to be mindful, aware of that God is all-seeing. That's a better way to say it. So if you don't want to write omnipresence, then you can put all-seeing. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from Him. And notice what it says here in this verse. It says that every person is manifest in his presence. Okay, that's our notes there. That's the first point. And it says, neither is there any creature. That any creature means you. Okay? Any creature that is not manifest in his sight. It right reads in his sight, but change that, you know, right in his presence. Okay? So it says before him. It's actually a prepositional phrase that says not manifest before him or in his presence. And the idea there is that there's no creature that is not there before him, that he doesn't see everything. You don't have anything hidden from God. He knows your heart. He knows what you value. He knows what your motives are. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. That's the bottom line. There is not any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But listen to this. But all things are naked and laid bare under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are before the all-seeing eye of God. Now, this is the eye. There it says, notice that it's not only every person, but it's also all things in your notes there. All things are before the all-seeing God. So, but all things are naked and laid bare unto the eyes. And that's the actual word for eyes there. So we've got this picture of God who sees, is everywhere and sees everything. And he sees all the blemishes. So if you're naked, then God sees, he sees it all. Okay, spiritually, there's nothing. All of your ugliness, he knows it. And think about it. Because he knew all of your ugliness and he loved you anyway. He knew everything about you. He knew every sin and bad thought and corrupt thing that was in you. And in the expression of bringing the gospel to you, when he did the work of the gospel coming to you, there was nothing that God didn't know about you. You think God was surprised that David committed adultery? Absolutely not. God was not surprised. It was always there in David. God just revealed it to David. God knew it. He loved him anyway. David was a man after God's own heart. And God has loved you despite your ugliness. That's the incredible, the amazing and remarkable work of grace and understanding of the loving kindness of God. All of your ugliness is before his eyes. Everything is exposed. Every wrinkle, every foul and blemish that might be seen on the human body in the physical sense, in the spiritual body, is seen by God and known by God. And he loved you anyway. Okay, so I want to close just with one other point here. Okay, there's a third point here that we must give account. And he says, with whom, and I want to make the point of this, I want to teach this to you. The eyes of him with whom we have to do, it's interesting that he uses the word there, to do, with whom we have to do, is the word. It's hologos. I found that pretty interesting. So he's saying, everything is laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we, and what the translation of that would have, give account, okay? With whom we give an accounting to, with whom we give word to. So you've got this, actually this play on words. The word of God is alive and powerful. And so he says, you are naked and laid bare with him before whom we give account, or we give word, the word. It's hologos. Interesting. In closing, I wanted you to turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It's actually chapter 16. This is the life of Asa. And I wanted to have a little more time this morning to give several illustrations from the Old Testament. We gave some of those with Jonathan and David. But we can march through the Old Testament, right? When we talk about entering into God's rest, entering into faith, there are these different accounts where there are people that either enter into God's rest, enter in by faith into the promises of God, or they do not. And David did that when no one else did, there at the battle with Goliath. And time again, we see instances of those that enter in. Abraham entered in. When he against hope believed in hope, he entered into a rest. The rest of God's promise. The truth of the reality of what God's Word said, even though it fought against everything that was humanly possible on the natural realm. And in the life of Asa, Asa's a fascinating character, just a unique man, and he was a good king, and he did well. The Scripture says that he did good and right, which is in the sight of the Lord God. What does that mean? Kept covenant. If you've been on our Wednesday night through the Bible, you know that means he kept covenant with God. He didn't break the Mosaic covenant. And he did well. He removed the foreign altars, the high places. And then this guy named Zerah, he was a Cushite. Cushites are actually from Sudan. And they came with an army of 1 million men against Asa. And Asa's response was this. He said, "Then Asa called on the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one beside thee to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God, let not man prevail against thee.'" What do you think happened? So some of you may not know the story of Asa right off the cuff. "But so the Lord routed the Ethiopians," or the Cushites, "before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled," and they wiped them off the map. They cleaned out this 1 million-man army, something that was impossible. What did Asa do? He entered into God's rest, right? Where did it come from? The promise that this land was theirs, and the promise of God's blessing through the Mosaic covenant was what Asa relied upon, and God did miraculous things. Now, if you go to chapter 16, I'm going to summarize it. Okay, here's Baasa, he's king of Israel, and he performs an alliance with the Arameans. They're the big boys on the block at the time, and they come down against Judah. So Asa's king of Judah, he's down here, and Asa responds differently this time. Okay, it says, "And at that time, Hanan the seer came to Asa, king of Judah." And what he does is he forms an alliance with the Arameans. He buys them off. He takes the stuff out of the temple, all this gold and treasure, and he pays the Arameans to break their treaty with Israel. And so Baasa's up here building his fortified city at Ramah, and he buys them off, and then the Arameans attack Israel from the south, and they have to leave, and then goes down and tears the city down. But this is what the prophet had to say. "At that time, the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand.'" You see, he had the opportunity not only to take care of Baasha, but also to take care of the other enemy, the king of Aram. And they cause a lot of trouble for Israel later on. "Were not the Ethiopians and Luvim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." Now here's your verse. I want you to take this one home with you. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. If you have acted foolishly in this, indeed from now on you will surely have wars." And Asa was angry with the Lord. Okay, and then as you read the finish of Asa's life, "And in the 39th year of Asa's reign, he became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." Do you realize what happened? Okay, Asa did not enter into God's rest, did he? In these two occasions, in the previous occasion with Zerah, the Cushite, he entered into God's rest and knew the blessing. And if you read about it, his 40 years was a great time for Israel. He was a great king, and he did a lot of neat stuff. You know, this guy's a believer, you know. But he died. He didn't end well. And he didn't end well. He did not enter into God's rest. He was not diligent to enter into God's rest and believe and trust in the promises of God. And so he died with disease in his feet, seeking physicians rather than God, and did not end well. not tragic. What will it be for you? There are decisions to be made for God's people. There's a wonderful principle here in God's Word. Treasure it. Meditate upon it. Apply it to your life. Because somewhere, at some point in time along the road, there's going to be a direct challenge where you will make an irreparable decision one way or the other in regard to, I will believe the Word of God and enter into God's rest, or I will not. And the beauty of the eternal fruit of believing and trusting in God is well worth the time and effort. It's something that you do not want to miss, because not only do you enjoy that in this present life, but there's eternal ramifications for it. In fact, the Scripture gives an indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's eternal reward for the works that are not wood, hay, and stubble that burn up and fade away, but those which are lasting and enduring. And the picture is that those works that you do, that those acts of faith, are eternal in their merit for you. Okay, so it's worth it. It's worth all of your investment. It's worth all of your time. It's worth pressing on for that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's worth it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word and for the truth. And may it be laid up in our hearts and treasured there that we might know the fullness of it. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.